So good to see each and every one of you. Before we jump into the scripture that we're studying this morning, I simply want to share with you a verse that came to mind as we were singing one of those songs. We were singing about the goodness of God. And there's some simplicity in that statement, that God is good. But within that simplicity, there's something so rich and powerful and valuable, because when we look at the things that we are looking at today, if you lose that central truth that God is good, then everything that I'm about to tell you from the text that I'm about to preach to you will be missed. One of my favorite verses in the entire Bible is found in Psalm 119, the longest chapter in the Bible, but is wedged right there in the middle, verse 68. It just says, "You are good and you do good." That is a way that God describes himself through the song that was written about him for us to sing to him. We are to sing of the goodness of God, and God is good. And so today, as we consider the scripture and the passage that we are studying, hold in your thought the truth, the valuable, rich treasure that God is good, and he does good. And if you are in him, he has done good to and for you. So I'd like to ask that you please open your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 30. One of the most heartwarming things that has become a trend over the last decade or so is the videos that come out of military fathers who come home to their families. You guys know exactly what I'm talking about. It's just every time, it's just like this heart-wrenching, joyful, tearful delight when you see somebody who has been deployed for a long period of time finally have that opportunity to return home. There's something so good and right and beautiful about that. In ancient societies, this was a very regular occurrence. If you think about what's going on in those cultures, it is a constant season of warfare where every year, once you have planted your crops, the people that were men of fighting age would get out and go fight their enemies on the front lines. And consider what David has been doing in this book for the last year and 4 months. They've been living in Philistine territory, and he's been doing so with a volunteer army of 600 men and their families, and they've been living in this city of Ziklag, and the way that they have provided for themselves is by going to other cities, stealing all of their things, and killing all of their people, and taking them home to their families. But there was no guarantee in any of those occasions that every man would make it back. And we're not sure if any of them would die in these raids. It doesn't state that. But every time you go to war, there's a risk that you may not come back. Every time that David and his men returned, you have to imagine that their families were looking out there, waiting to see if their dad, if their husband, was coming over that hill. And the joy that would be expressed when they see them and celebrate with them, "You survived, you lived." I'm sure that every one of those returns was filled with a mixture of joy and relief and celebration. But in our text today, there is no celebration. There is no happy video of the father returning to the family. There are just tears. There's no joy, just tragedy. Instead of rejoicing, it says that there is bitterness of soul. Yet, as the dust settles, we will see in this passage exactly how a child of God should respond to tragedy. Let's pray and ask his blessing over the preaching and hearing of his word this morning. Our Father God in heaven, we do come to you now, acknowledging that you are good and you do good. But sometimes our circumstances don't feel good. Our circumstances hurt. Our circumstances are filled with the results and consequences of sin. Sometimes our own, but oftentimes the sin of others, or the fact that we just live in a sin-cursed world that is broken and filled with destruction. Lord, help us through your word today to understand how it is that our heart should respond when we experience tragedy. We pray that in the precious name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. As we make our way through the beginning part of this chapter, the first six verses, I want you to do your best to put yourself in David's shoes. Try to understand what he's experiencing here. He has just been told by the king of Gath, you cannot come and fight with the Philistine army against your own people, Israel. So he was sent back. The king of Gath said, go back to Ziklag. And that was kind of like a glorified hideout with his family and the families of his band of merry men. Now, on the one hand, David was certainly relieved. Remember when we were studying that, he was in this really horrible quandary of what do I do here, knowing that he cannot raise a hand against the Lord's anointed or the people of Israel, but he also has this cover that he has to keep over him. He's been hiding undercover in Gath, pretending to be on the Philistine side. Now, what does he do? Well, God gave him grace to allow him to get out of that situation and sent him back home. And so on the one hand, certainly David was filled with relief. On the other hand, as he's making his way back, he is probably now wondering if these other lords of the Philistines have understood that he is not one of them and he is not for them. And now he's probably wondering if his cover is blown, if this temporary cover in Philistia has met its expiration date. Now that all of the Philistine lords know where David is, who he is, and what he's been doing, it's very possible that they would try to bring about conflict with him. All of these concerns are probably rolling around in David's mind for 3 days as they are traveling back home to Ziklag. Now follow along as we see the tragedy unfold starting in verse 1. This is God's word, the perfect word of God, given to strengthen you and encourage you today. Verse 1 says, now when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day, the Amalekites had made a raid against the Negev and against Ziklag. They had overcome Ziklag and burned it with fire and taken captive all the women and all who were in it, both small and great. They killed no one, but carried them off and went their way. And when David and his men came to the city, they found it burned with fire and their wives and sons and daughters taken captive. If you came home and you saw that your house had been burned down, your city was destroyed, and your family was just gone, how would you respond? What would you experience? Sorrow, grief, anger, confusion? Most likely there would be a chaotic flurry of emotions in your heart that would eventually settle down into a slurry of just feeling helpless. What am I supposed to do? You have no idea who did this. You have no idea where they've gone. You have no idea how long ago they left. You don't know if you can catch them. You don't even know if when you make your way out the other side of the city, you're going to see the burned bodies of your family members in a ditch. You don't even know if they're alive. How would you respond? Let's see how David responds. In verse 4, it says, then David and the people who were with him raised their voices and wept until they had no more strength to weep. One of the lessons that we try to teach our kids at home is that there are occasions when it's not okay to cry. It's not okay to cry about that. But there are occasions when it is okay to cry. And we try to instruct them to understand the difference between when it is and when it is not good to cry about something. These men that had joined forces with David, these were not coddled, namby-pamby, skinny jean-wearing guys who had been raised by helicopter parents, who never had been allowed to experience any real conflict in their entire lives. These were hardened men. These were warriors. These were raiders. These were soldiers. These men were literally nicknamed David's mighty men, or if you want to take the original language, David's champions. Do you know what that means? When the people would gather to fight, do you remember that they would choose a mighty man or a champion to go send out before them? Goliath? David's got a whole army of them. These are mighty men. And they are weeping until they literally can't weep anymore. Even so, these hardened soldiers, they were hardened to the core, yet they were devastated. Their greatest earthly treasures, their wives and children, had been taken, and the most likely scenario is that they would never see them again. Now, this is one of those times, obviously, it's okay to cry. It's okay to cry, and in their case, they did so until there was nothing left to cry. For David, This is not just something that's being experienced by his men. This was a personal loss, one that struck close to home. Verse 5 says, David's two wives also had been taken captive, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. And David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because all the people were bitter in soul, each for his sons and daughters. Have you ever had somebody blame you for something that has happened to them, something horrible, a terrible experience that they have gone through, and you really aren't at fault, but they think you are? How does that feel? If you've ever had that happen, where somebody blames you for their tragedy, you know it is a miserable feeling. But do you know what feels even worse? What feels even worse if when they're pointing the finger at you, you think, they're probably right. Actually, it might be my fault. Do you know what is going through David's mind here? We don't know for sure. But I wonder if he's got this finger pointing in his face, and he's not sure if he can stand in integrity and say, I did everything the right way. I wonder if he is saying to himself, if only I hadn't brought these people to Philistia. If only I hadn't taken them to go fight alongside the king of Gath. If only we had been here, these family members of ours would still be okay. They would still be present. Likely, David was questioning every decision that he had made for the last year and 4 months. And his companions, these men who had joined themselves to him, these friends, they were so emotionally distraught and angered by David's leadership that they were actually discussing stoning him. Now, listen, it is one thing for somebody to be so angry in their heart that they would think about killing someone. But when it escalates from thinking about it to having discussions about it, not just discussions with somebody who's never killed anyone, but discussions with people whose job it is to kill people, and you say, you know what we should do, guys? We should drag him out there and stone him to death. The fact is, these people were actually discussing killing their leader, and it reveals that they had lost all faith in him as their commander. Now, look at how these mighty men are described. They are said to be bitter in soul. Now, that is really interesting because it's not the first time that this phrase has been used in the book, but it has only been used one time previously. Back in chapter 22, verse 2, we read, "And everyone who was in distress, and everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was bitter in soul gathered to him." Gathered to who? To David. "And he became the commander over them, and there were with him about 400 men." In other words, 400 of these 600 men had previously been bitter in soul against Saul, their former king, who they decided to reject and instead go to David. And now once again, they are bitter in soul. This time, David is at the center of their ire. This term, bitter in soul, it's not a common construct in the Old Testament Hebrew Bible. It only shows up 8 times. We've already looked at both occasions that it shows up in first or Second Samuel. But what I want to do for the next few moments is show you how this term is used elsewhere, because I want you to see the extremity of description. We live in a society that is so quick to speak and say these outrageous things like, oh, I'm so hungry, I'm dying. No, you're not. You literally ate like 30 minutes ago. You're fine. We are just speaking with hyperbole nonstop in our society. That is not how this is being written. This is not hyperbole. I want you to see how this term is used elsewhere, because this is a serious infection of the emotions of the soul. Job is the poster child for what the Bible teaches about sovereignty and suffering. It is about how God is sovereignly working out his control over all of the events of man, even the ones that hurt. And Job had also, like David, lost his wealth and lost his family in rapid succession. And here's what Job says in Job 3:20 through 22. He says, "Why is light given to him who is in misery, and life to him who is," there's our line, "bitter in soul, who long for death, but it comes not, and dig for it more than hidden treasures, who rejoice exceedingly and are glad when they find the grave. Do you see what he is saying here? A few chapters later, in chapter 10, verses 1 through 3, Job cries out to God again and says, I loathe my life. I will give free utterance to my complaint. I will speak in the bitterness of my soul. There's that phrase again. I will say to God, do not condemn me. Let me know why you contend against me. Does it seem good to you to oppress, to despise the work of your hands and favor the designs of the wicked? Now, putting these pieces together, Job's bitterness of soul could be described as a combination of the following things. It included a belief that God is, quote, contending against you, a fear that God may enjoy oppressing you, and a misery so deep that you wish more than anything that God would just let you die so you stop feeling what you're feeling. Now, to be clear, this is not physical pain being described. This is the emotional destruction that happens when life gets that hard. David and his men are truly despondent to the point that they are experiencing this bitterness of soul. This was David's worst day. It was the dark night of the soul. It was his Book of Job moment. But this is where we get to the turning point in the narrative. Verse 6 continues with this line. It is a blink and you miss it phrase. So please, if you have your Bible with you, circle this, underline it, highlight it, whatever you need to do, that next time you read your Bible, you will see this phrase. It simply says, but David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. This is a fulcrum that tilts this entire story out of tragedy and into triumph. But what does it actually mean that David strengthened himself in the Lord his God? Perhaps you remember back to 1 Samuel chapter 23, when David had just recently started life as a fugitive, not long after Saul had begun chasing him. At this point, killed all the priests at Nob, and he has made it very clear that the entire force of the Hebrew government was behind the singular focus of finding and killing David. But in the midst of that, it says that Jonathan, the prince, the king's own son, came to David and strengthened his hand in God. If you remember back to that phrase, the idea is that your hand is trembling. And he came and gave strength to it. He solidified his hand in God. At that point, I shared with you about the immense value and importance behind encouraging one another and building one another up. You, brothers and sisters, are able to provide true spiritual strength to one another in the way that you encourage one another and point one another to God. Just like David did for Jonathan, you can strengthen someone's hand in God. But David didn't have that blessing in this encounter. His friends, they all turned against him. As far as we can tell from the text, not one person spoke up in his defense. Not one of them were saying, hey, wait a minute, guys, don't you think David's been pretty good to us so far? Don't you think we're overreacting? I know this is a terrible situation, but don't you think maybe David's not really at fault here? The very people that he had saved from the domain of Saul had now decided, you know what, it's best that we just kill him. So what does David do? He strengthens himself in God. Now, for many of us, the worst days of our lives are in the future. For many of us in this room, we have not yet encountered the biggest tragedy that we will ever encounter. When that day arrives, it is wonderful if the people of God are able to surround you and encourage you. But it may not be possible. There may be a time when you experience tragedy and you don't have the ability to talk to somebody in this church right away. There might not be anyone next to you to lean on in that moment. Maybe you'll be in a hospital bed. Maybe you'll be up at 3:00 in the morning drowning in your own tears. What do you do? Strengthen yourself in God. Well, how? In order to answer that question, I want to actually pop out of 1 Samuel for just a few minutes and jump over to Psalm 69. Now, the reason that we're going there is that some scholars believe that this particular moment in David's life actually spurred his thinking and his writing of Psalm 69, although he didn't write it right away. It was something that he wrote later. But it seems as though he may be looking back to these events. Now, whether or not that's true, I'm not entirely certain. But regardless, what it does show is that when David does experience these terrible dark nights of the soul, it does show how he responds appropriately, and it does instruct us as to how we are able to respond. So I'm just going to snatch a few segments of that, starting in verses 1 and 2. Here's what it says. David cries out and says, "Save me, O God." Now, in Hebrew, there's no exclamation points, but I think they get it right in most translations where they put one there, because I think you see the incredible motion behind what he's saying in the next few words. He says, "For the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters, and the flood sweeps over me." When I was growing up, we used to go to a place called Elk Falls. This is what, you know, I grew up, I was homeschooled for quite a few years, and one of the blessings of homeschooling is you can just go to Elk Falls and jump off the waterfall instead of doing math for a few hours. And so Elk Falls was a waterfall that was really wide. It was like 35 to 40 feet wide, but it wasn't super tall, maybe 12 feet at the height of it. And it was really fun to go and just kind of jump off the falls, but it wasn't like that scary of a thing. But when you jump in, I was always taught, if you get caught under the rush of that water, you have to swim down, because otherwise what happens is you start trying to come up and you just can't, because the weight of the water is too much and it will push you under and you will drown. So swim down, swim out, and then find a place where you can come up and get some air. And then if there's still water pouring on your head, go do it again. Well, one time, we were out there with another homeschool family, and there was one of the girls that was a little older than me. She had jumped in, and she obviously didn't know those rules. And so she kept trying to come up, and she couldn't breathe. She couldn't get her air. And my dad, who had gone with us, had to jump in and save her from drowning. Now, if you have ever been near drowning, you know the panic that sets in. When my father, who was a very strong man and a very good swimmer, jumped in to help this maybe 110-pound girl get out from under the water, she nearly drowned him because of the panic that she was encountering. If you have ever been near to drowning, or the waters coming up over your head, or as he's talking about now, like as you're trying to cross water and your feet are stuck in the mud and it's sucking you under and you can't seem to escape, you can't find a foothold, if you've ever been in that scenario, you know the terror that accompanies that. He's using this metaphor of water to describe the tragedy of his circumstances. Have you felt like your circumstances are so much that you're going to drown? That's how David feels in 1 Samuel 30. Whatever this is referencing, which I think may be 1 Samuel 30, he knows the panic that accompanies the terrible circumstances he's encountering. David goes on like that for about 11 more verses before he finally reaches the turning point in Psalm 69. Down in verse 13, he says, "But as for me, my prayer is to you, O Lord. At an acceptable time, O God, in the abundance of your steadfast love, answer me in your saving faithfulness. Deliver me from sinking in the mire. Let me be delivered from my enemies and from the deep waters. Let not the flood sweep over me, or the deep swallow me up, or the pit close its mouth over me." Notice four things really briefly in what we have just read. First, he's contrasting himself with everyone around him. Regardless of what anyone else does, whatever they think, whatever they say, "As for me, I will pray to you, my Lord." The possessive. "You are my God, and therefore I will pray to you." Secondly, he acknowledges that God is going to work not on David's timetable, but on God's timetable. He says, "At an appropriate time, when you're ready to show your deliverance, then do it." He is trusting. Look, I want out now. I don't like this water. I don't like the mire. I don't like getting stuck. I don't like feeling like I'm drowning. But God, when you are ready to show deliverance, deliver me. Thirdly, he remembers the abundance of God's steadfast love. Every time he describes God here, he's talking about God as being faithful, and he's talking about God as showing him steadfast love. So he's talking to God not as this powerful force that may be against him. He's recognizing rightly, right now I don't see what you're doing, but I trust that you are good and that you do good. I am trusting that you are faithful and that you are steadfast in your love for me. And lastly, he asks God to help him escape the destruction of the flood. And then he says, just God, deliver me from the deep water. There are times when you're going to be encountering suffering. You need to understand that prayer and trust go hand in hand. Prayerlessness in the face of tragedy, honestly, prayerlessness at all, is a sign that you think you can accomplish whatever you need independently from God's hand. Later, as David is closing out Psalm 69, he turns from prayer to praise. In verse 29 and 30, he says, "But I am afflicted and in pain." So in other words, the deep water is still there. But then he says, "Let your salvation, O God, set me on high. I will praise the name of God with a song. I will magnify him with what? With thanksgiving." Now, I can trim part of my sermon here because Steve just preached it for you a few minutes ago. Thanksgiving is at the heart of how we are to understand our God. And when we get that right, then so much of our perspective of our suffering and so much of our perspective about God himself is set right. Happy Thanksgiving. Even in asking for salvation, even when the deep waters are still there, David says, I'm still going to sing to you. I'm going to sing. Do you remember Paul and Silas in jail in Philippi? In the book of Acts, they are traveling across the known world, proclaiming the gospel, and they get to Philippi, and they have this great success of Lydia coming to faith in Christ, and then they get imprisoned. Why? For doing good, for preaching the good news, for telling people that Jesus can save them, and for that, they're not just put in jail, but they are put in stocks, which means their hands and their feet would have been put through these wood stocks that they were being held there in incredibly uncomfortable positions. Now, I think, man, 5 minutes of that, you're going to get a headache. Imagine being in that all day after experiencing beatings. And now they're in this prison situation. And what are they doing? Are they complaining? That's what I would probably naturally be doing. Were they mourning the loss of their freedom? Were they fearing the possible loss of their lives? No, they were singing. They were singing to God at midnight. How did David strengthen himself in God? Well, in 1 Samuel 30, it doesn't spell it out. But in Psalm 69 and in many others, we see this through-line principle that when your circumstances are screaming in your face, God doesn't love you. God is not good. Let your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength, let them join forces in singing a song of thanksgiving to God your Savior. Thanking him for the objectively true things that he has done for you. That's one of the reasons why it's so important to fill your life with good worship music. If the only time you are singing Christian songs is when you are here on Sunday morning, you are going to be putting very few tools in your tool belt. Look, I drove to the church this morning, and on the radio, there was Baby It's Cold Outside and the beginning of Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer. Fun, great. That's not going to help you when tragedy comes. But if you fill your heart and you fill your mind with these truths about God, when that tragedy strikes, you can sing to him and remind yourselves of these great truths of the faith. Listen to those songs. When that Wednesday email goes out from Jonathan with the weekly worship warm-up, listen to those songs. They'll prepare you not just to sing the coming Sunday, because that's what they are. They're warming you up for the Sunday coming with the music that we'll be singing. But prepare yourselves for the suffering that is coming your way one day. Music is a great weapon to defend against despondency and spiritual depression if your music is filled with truth about God that causes your heart to be thankful towards him. As Christians living on this side of the cross, how much easier should that be for us than it was for David? Think about it. We're not waiting for our sins to be atoned. We are not waiting the Messiah to finally show up. He has come. He has died for our sins. He did rise on the third day. And through that, God has justified us. He has adopted us into his family. The battle has been won. We simply await the day for the glorious Savior to return and take us all home with him. Let your heart be strengthened in God. It's easy to say this stuff, though, when life is feeling good. God is always good, but when he feels good to you, when you see all of the things that you can easily write down on your ledger for saying, I'm thankful for this year. I'm thankful for my raise. I'm thankful for my new car. I'm thankful for etc., etc. When everything else seems to be stripped away, can you still say God is good? Can you still look at your circumstances and genuinely say, I will trust you? David had a genuine landmark moment in verse 6. It's one of the watershed moments of his life. Instead of giving in to despair, he strengthened himself in God. Now let's make our way back to 1 Samuel 30. Let's pick up the pace a little bit, and we'll see how this plays out in David's life. Verse 7, and David said to Abiathar the priest, the son of Ahimelech, bring me the ephod. So Abiathar brought the ephod to David, and David inquired of the Lord. Now pause for a sec. Just take a moment and recognize the intentional contrast that's being made here. There is an intentional contrast that is being defined between Saul and David. When Saul was distraught, what did he do? He sought forbidden counsel. He went to the witch of Endor. He goes to the wrong place to receive the wrong information. He goes there knowing that it was the wrong thing to do. He doesn't seek God's counsel. He seeks the devil's counsel. But David appropriately began by seeking wisdom from the only place we can truly get it, from God himself. Verse 8, and David inquired of the Lord, shall I pursue after this band? Shall I overtake them? He answered him, pursue, for you shall surely overtake and shall surely rescue. So David set out and the 600 men who were with him, and they came to the brook Besor, where those who were left behind stayed. But David pursued, he and 400 men, 200 stayed behind who were too exhausted to cross the brook Besor. Now here, when we get to this portion, David has this immense desire to just go get this thing done. Let's go get them now. We're not waiting. We're not resting. We're not going to pitch our tents and kind of let ourselves be restored. We're going. And if you're one of those guys who was with me and you were marching and you just don't have anything left, you guys will wait here at the brook. You guys stay. Whoever's ready to go, whoever's with me, let's get it. And they get on the road and they begin going to find their families. David is trusting in the promises of God. He's not trusting in the strength of his soldiers or the number of warriors he has on his side. Now, God does not speak through the ephod any longer. But that does not mean that God has been ambiguous about his will. Whenever God has given you clear instruction through his word, don't be deterred. There were opportunities here for David to get discouraged and say, look, a third of my fighting force can't even walk anymore. Like, what am I supposed to do to go fight these guys and get our families back? But instead, he trusted in the word of the Lord and continued on. If God has given you clear instruction through the scripture, don't let things deter you. Verse 11, they found an Egyptian in the open country and brought him to David, and they gave him bread, and he ate. And they gave him water to drink, and they gave him a piece of cake of figs and two clusters of raisins. And when he had eaten, his spirit revived, for he had not eaten bread or drunk water for 3 days and three nights. And David said to him, to whom do you belong, and where are you from? He said, I am a young man of Egypt, servant to an Amalekite, and my master left me behind because I fell sick 3 days ago. We had made a raid against the Negev of the Cherethites and against that which belongs to Judah and against the Negev of Caleb, and we burned Ziklag with fire. And David said to him, will you take me down to this band? And he said, swear to me by God that you will not kill me or deliver me into the hands of my master, and I will take you down to this band. And one of the clearest ways that God's providence is revealed through the narratives of the Old Testament is in the way that he works through unlikely circumstances, things that just seem too good to be true. This is one of those situations. I mean, are you kidding me? There just happens to be an Egyptian guy who has been conscripted into an Amalekite's household to be a servant. And he just so happens to have no national loyalty to the Amalekite people. And it just so happens that that guy is the one that would get sick. And it just so happens that they would have no compassion on him, and they would leave him for dead. And it just so happens that David's men would find him in the wilderness. And it just so happens that he would exchange information for his life. And it just so happens that all of these men who were so angry about what had just happened that they were willing to kill David didn't slice his throat immediately. And instead, they said, "Take us to your leader." Wow. All of this just happened to take place. In all of this, this outrageous series of events, God graciously put the pieces together exactly how they needed to be in order to fulfill his purposes. It was not fate, it was not coincidence, it was not serendipity. Every single atom of the universe is a piece of God's chessboard of providence. And the thing about his chessboard is he's playing both sides. Verse 16, "And when he had taken him down, behold, there was spread over all the land, eating and drinking and dancing because of all the great spoil they had taken from the land of the Philistines and from the land of Judah. And David struck them down from twilight until the evening of the next day, and not a man of them escaped except 400 young men who mounted camels and fled. David recovered all that the Amalekites had taken, and David rescued his two wives. Nothing was missing, whether small or great, sons or daughters, spoil or anything that had been taken. David brought back all. David also captured all the flocks and herds, and the people drove the livestock before him and said, 'This is David's spoil.' Everything that was lost had been restored. Tragedy had turned to triumph. Sorrow had turned to joy. Why? Because the anointed king won. He conquered." 1 Samuel is not just a biography of David. It is designed to point us forward to the true and better messianic king, Jesus, who was coming. Let's think for a few minutes about how this story parallels that of Christ. David experienced the dark night of the soul because he was desperate to get his family back. They had just been taken by the enemies of God. Well, the worst night of Jesus' earthly life was the night that he was betrayed. And that was the truest dark night of the soul, the darkest of dark nights imaginable. Matthew 26:30 tells us that when Jesus led the disciples to the Garden of Gethsemane that night, what did they do? They sang a hymn together. Now, it does tell us, even before that, on multiple occasions, that Jesus was truly disturbed in his heart, that he was not bitter in soul, but it does say that he had great... I'm trying to remember the word. Hold on, let me... I lost it. Say it again. Anguish of in his heart. That's exactly right. He had anguish in his heart. And this anguish that he was experiencing as he was with his people at the Last Supper was with him. And yet, what does he do? He joins with them in prayer. That night in the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus was deeply troubled in spirit, Jesus asked his friends to do what? Pray. Just as David said, even if none of the others do, I will pray to you. He says, pray with me, and then every time, what do? They fall asleep. Regardless of how everyone else would respond, Jesus responded with prayer. And then Jesus does what? He obeys the Father's command, regardless of the fact that everyone else deserted him. Judas betrayed him. The disciples scattered from him. Peter denied him three times. His best earthly friend is now turning away. Even so, Jesus marches directly through the six trials all the way to the cross, where he suffered and he died so that he could save his people from a fate far worse than the Amalekites. Jesus, the greater David, went on a conquest to bring his people home, and he does it. 1 Peter 3:18, "For Christ also suffered once for sin, the righteous for the unrighteous, to do what? That he might bring us to God." David brought his family back in a much greater way. So did Jesus. Jesus, in a much greater way, went and got that which was taken. But as soon as David had won this victory, you also need to see drama starts bubbling right back up. Like, as soon as things seem to be good, everything starts to fall apart once again. Verse 21, then David came to the 200 men who had been too exhausted to follow David and who had been left in the brook Besor. And they went out to meet David and to meet the people who were with him. And when David came near to the people, he greeted them. Then all the wicked and worthless fellows among the men who had gone with David said, because they did not go with us, we will not give them any of the spoil that we have recovered, except that each man may lead his wife and children and depart. But David said, you shall not do so, my brothers. With what the Lord has given us, he has preserved us and given into our hand that band that came against us. Who would listen to you in this matter? For as a share is who goes down into battle, so shall his share be who stays by the baggage. They shall all share alike. And he made it a statute and a rule for Israel from that day forward to this day. Now, cleaning up some of the last details here, it says, when David came to Ziklag, he sent part of the spoil to his friends, the elders of Judah, saying, here is a present for you from the spoil of the enemies of the Lord. It was for those in Bethel and Ramath of the Negev, in Jatir, in Aror, and in Sifmoth, in Eshtemio, and in Rechal, in the cities of the Jeremielites, in the cities of the Kenites, Horma, in Borashan, in Atak, in Hebron, for all the places where David and his men had roamed. Whew, survived it. Wow. Now, I think that all of us understand the frustration that the fighters were experiencing here. I think you get it, right? If you were one of those guys who did the hard work, you went out on the front lines, you showed bravery, you went and fought to get your things back, but you also fought for them. You went and got their families back too. Why do I have to share those goods with the men who were too weak and exhausted to fight in the first place? The answer is very simple, and you can see it in two distinct ways in verses 18 and 19. It says, David recovered all. And it says, David brought back all. It doesn't say David and his mighty men. It just says David does it. The answer here is simple. David wins the spoils. He gets to decide how to divvy them up. The fact that anyone got anything was grace. And as David explains it, when he is pointing it out to them, what does David say? It is the Lord that gave them over into our hands. It is the Lord that told us where to find them. It is the Lord that gave us the strength to overtake them. It's the Lord that gave us the strength to conquer and bring back the spoils. It is God's victory. Here's the good news. None of us deserves to receive the gifts of God that we have been given. None of us deserve heaven. None of us deserve life. We don't deserve freedom from the bondage of sin. We don't have a right to the gift of God's joy. We don't deserve the spoils of war that Jesus won at the cross. We don't deserve them, but he freely gives them. You don't have to beg for them. They are yours in Christ Jesus. He doesn't play games with his grace. He doesn't play favorites with his children. Whether you come to Christ as a young child or you come to him on your deathbed, guess what? You get to share in the spoils. Whether you are the best Christian that has ever lived, the most righteous and upright man or woman who has ever walked the face of the planet, whether you are on that side of the spectrum or you have struggled with sin more than anyone else, that you have fallen short more than any other believer in the history of Christianity, guess what? If you're in his family, you get an inheritance. Why? Because God delights in sharing good gifts with you. He wants all of his children to experience them. We have a good God who has sent his son to conquer and to redeem and to bring back the spoil and to share it freely with all who come to him in faith. Brothers and sisters, we have a good God who is good, who does good, and let us give thanks. Let's pray. Our God and Father in heaven, we thank you for your word is filled with glorious truth about your power, your might, your strength. But Lord, it also reveals to us that not only are you capable of great magisterial feats of strength, but you are also a God who loves to give, and that you give freely these gifts of salvation. You give freely the gift of sanctification. You give freely gifts of joy and peace. You give freely gifts of Christian growth and maturity. Lord, we thank you. And we ask, Lord, that when we experience trials like David did in this passage, Lord, first of all, I ask, just in your kindness, please keep us from this kind of tragedy. But when true suffering comes, when sorrows rise, when we are feeling the weight of trial, when we feel like we are up to our neck in the deep water, Lord, please, by your grace, help us to be strengthened in you. Help us through the assistance of those around us in the church and through the way that we think about you, help us to be strengthened in God. May we not grow bitter in soul, but may we trust. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.